In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone, without her two sons or her husband. Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. With her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. But on the way, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law,
"Go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage."
Then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept.
"No!
No!"
they said.
"We want to go with you
to your people."
But Naomi replied,
"Why should you go on with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents' homes, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible, and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me."
And again they wept together, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung tightly to Naomi.
"Look,"
Naomi said to her,
"your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same."
But Ruth replied,
"Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us."
When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival.
"Is it really Naomi?"
the women asked.
"Don't call me Naomi,"
she responded.
"Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me?"
So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring, at the beginning of the barley harvest.
We're starting a series on the book of Ruth, and you may think that it looks a lot like Pride and Prejudice, and it kind of does, but it's Price and Providence. And I just want to say how grateful I am for an incredible innovations team. Pastor Ryan leads that, and you know, there's a whole group that kind of meets together and kind of walks through all of this. And it's only... It was only a week ago that I finally settled on what I really believed would be a great series that we could be able to work with. And so I just want to say, like, they're amazing to come up with all of this. And yeah, in a very different setting, as we've seen, presenting the Book of Ruth. And so I'm trusting that as we walk through this time, that you will be really encouraged and really God will speak to your hearts through this. It only takes about probably 15 minutes to read the whole book. And I would just suggest that you read the whole book at least each week. That'll help you like open up your thoughts and your mind to even greater things that God could be able to speak to you during this time. So I think that you'll get more out of it and enjoy it. It's a great story, and it has so much current application for us. You'll see that as we walk through that. The scripture that we're using as we would open up with is, I'm sorry, I don't have any power. that's really hard. There it is. And it's taken from Ruth in that first chapter. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts as we look at your word. Teach us. Help us to hear your voice, not mine. In Christ's name, amen. As we're looking at this, there's so much that is helps us understand. You'll see a lot of cultural nuance that is a part of this book, and those cultural kind of nuances, I hope I'll give a little more explanation to them so you'll get even more out of it as we're walking through this. Certainly, there are some things like taking off a sandal and handing it to the other person. You go, okay, what's that all about? So we'll be talking about all those things as we continue to work through. I thought it would be great to give you introduction. I'm going to be talking 2 weeks on this first chapter. So this will kind of start from the first perspective. Now, as you look at the whole book, it might be more accurate if it were called Naomi rather than Ruth, because Naomi really is the prime character that you see through this. Ruth brings that kind of wonderful experience to Naomi, and you'll see that as it continues. But the reality is, Naomi is kind of that center figure. She really is very much the topic today that we're going to talk about. Next week, I'll talk more about Ruth. But as we understand it, you will see that she's kind of in the forefront or in the background, still pulling kind of the strings and kind of directing things as you walk through that. This introduction to the story will help us as we'd start. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, now we'll talk about that, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons, the introduction. Now, this was a 400-year time period after Israel entered the promised land under Joshua. Remember, in the Old Testament, God promised Moses that to be able to go into the promised land. He went for 40 years kind of wandering around, a very short journey that took them 40 years. They needed a better GPS, I would think. But anyway, that's what it took. And they got there, but the whole generation got lost in the process. Joshua was the one who carried them in. Then when they were there, God wanted to give them a king, but they wanted judges because everyone else had judges. Why can't we have judges? And so the story continued from there. And before there were any kings in Israel, there was a time of apostasy, warfare, decline, violence, moral decay, and anarchy. Kind of sounds like the time we're living in, if you think about it. And maybe you go, wow, that existed back then too. But God brought them out. And that's exactly what God wants to do through us as we see him working through all of this. In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Wow. Is that today in our culture? It is. People are doing what they think is right in their own eyes rather than in God's word and what his eyes would be for us to be able to follow. This was a time when the repeating process of Israel's sin would continue. Here's how it happened. The people would sin. God would send judgment. The people would cry for help. God would raise up a judge to deliver them. This would happen again and again and again. And if you read through that Old Testament time period, you would see that very clearly. Kind of like what we're like in this time. Remember after 9/11, and there was so much like fear and everything, and all the senators got on the steps of Capitol and sang God Bless America? And I thought, they want to take God out of everything now. But in a time of crisis, then they thought, oh yeah, we need to pray. I even heard this past week in that there were a number of the senators that were praying. And I don't know, maybe they were godly people and they prayed, all that's normal. Or maybe they just started praying now because there was fear. Well, not much different than what happened in this time period. This was a time of political upheaval all over the world in multiple empires. Isn't that interesting? Political upheaval all over the world was happening at this time. It seems that there were environmental stresses, hello, a flurry of earthquakes, and a deterioration of the major superpowers. This came from the Cultural Background Study Bible, which I bought at the Well-Read bookstore, unashamedly a commercial. But some great information that can help you. Yes, this was a time of severe famine that overtook Israel. It kind of went all through, kind of like a pandemic. It affected everybody. Famines were not uncommon, and this one appeared to be widespread. Famines could be a lack of waterfall, a pestilence, a plant disease, or a result of warfare. So all of those could play into this whole thing. So this was a severe famine that came upon the land. Now, the characters in this story help us to understand also, as we would look. And at that point, they gave names that had meanings. Now, I didn't do the research on this, and it makes me kind of curious. Like, it seems like they named them before the things happened. And I don't know, maybe they lived up to their name. Maybe that was how it was. Or maybe they watched for a little bit and said, I think this one's going to be a real stinker. We should call him Stinker. I don't know how it happened, but I just know that names were significant and they had meaning at that point. So the man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi, and their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now here's the story. Elimelech meaning God is my king. That's a pretty cool name then. God is my king. So that's where he was. And guess what? Naomi meant pleasant one or sweet one. Now, does this sound like a match made in heaven? Yeah. God is my king and sweet one get together. And you think, wow, this is really pretty cool. What could go wrong in this? Well, it does. Because Mahlon meant sickly, and then his brother's name was Chilion, meaning wasting away. That might make more sense later on as we're talking about this. And I don't know if they were just, they noticed this right away, and this is how they named their children. Can't exactly think that that's a great name to be able to give to your kids. You know, because here we have sicky and wasting away. It's like, I could think of better names. But anyway, that's how it happened. And so that helps us to be able to understand. Ruth meant friend, which is a great message. Orpah meant neck. I really don't have a clue. Let's just say her neck turned around and she went back. So I don't know. I'll just use that one. I'm going with it. If you have a better one, I'll go with that too. So that's kind of the understanding of what we have for their names. Now, Elimelech left Bethlehem. Now, who else was born in Bethlehem? Yeah, see, that's always the right answer to every question. Just say Jesus, and you're pretty right on. Yes, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home, went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. It's probably a few days' journey above the Red Sea, if you kind of look at, or the Dead Sea, if you look at it and you kind of see where they were going, you'd kind of get a perspective. Now, from Bethlehem to Moab, Bethlehem meant house of bread. And what did Jesus call himself? I am the bread of life. And so, interesting that he was born in the town that was called the house of bread. The name was most likely given as the area was generally productive with wheat and barley. And so that's pretty much how it all happens. Now, from Bethlehem to Moab, Moab was generally an enemy to Israel, and Moab definitely followed false gods. So, you know, Elimelech, this is not a good idea. Everybody else didn't go there, but he did. Chemosh was the detestable god of the Moabites and worshiped by orgies, sexual ceremonies, and even child sacrifice. And we think, that's horrible. Sounds familiar? Yes. Our culture today has obviously high on abortion, but also even more recently infanticide is approved in some states, which is horrifying to us. I hope it is to you. But it's not anything new that happened when people refused to follow the true God. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, Solomon even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab. Later on in Kings, this is shown. And Solomon, who was supposed to be like a really smart guy, made some really stupid decisions because he was influenced negatively by those that he brought into his home. Important. Elimelech and Naomi left with their two sons. Elimelech died, and their two sons married Moabite women. Okay, what would you expect? Going into a foreign country, and here he is, taking his family and his sons. They become of marrying age, and what happens? They look for wives, and what else? They would find Moabite women. Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. After 10 years of marriage, both sons die. So, pretty young. It's believed that Ruth would have been about in her mid to late 20s in this time period. Naomi would have been in her mid to late 40s. Now, I know when I kind of read the story first, I kind of thought she was probably pretty old, like 70 or something. That's not that old. What was I thinking? So as we would look at this, we see, but 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone without her two sons of her husband. And so, sicky and wasting away, both died. So, kind of like you go, like they were pretty young to be dying. So you kind of go, huh, like was that like prophetic to name your kids that way? So, or was it like what they were identifying and seeing? And was there some kind of medical issue that both sons were facing? At this point, Naomi is alone, unprotected, no ability to provide for her daughters-in-law or herself. At that time, a woman was very, very challenged. The wife kind of came with the property. And when there was no male to provide for the income, became very, very challenging. And Naomi is feeling all of that. She had lost her husband, her children, her security, her possessions, her status, her reputation, and as a result, her closeness to God. All of those things were now happening. She said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me sweet one or sweetie anymore. Instead, call me bitter, Mara. For the Almighty has made my life very bitter for me." Really blaming God for everything that came into her life. Let me talk about that, because bitterness will destroy us. It will destroy us. It doesn't happen overnight. You know that. You have a hurt or a pain. You refuse to let it go. And then what happens? It builds into anger, and then it goes into bitterness, and then it begins to really destroy. And that is the price that we pay when we hold on to bitterness. Kind of the price and the providence, God's providence, his intervention into our lives. It could be. "For I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin." Bitterness will hold you captive. It will keep you prisoner in your life. And bitterness doesn't hurt the person you're bitter against. It just hurts you deeply. Bitterness had affected Naomi's ability to offer good advice. She couldn't really tell them good advice at this point. She really, when you think about it, you think, what was she thinking? Well, she was so bitter, it blurred all her ability to be able to respond appropriately. She said, "Go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husband and to me." So she could identify their kindness, but she was sending them back away. In fact, she said, "Look," Naomi said to her, to Ruth, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same. Remember these gods? Remember what they did and how they performed and what kind of worship was a part of those gods?" And yet, Naomi, knowing that's all wrong, knowing all of that, is not even giving good advice. She said, "Go back to your gods." You think, what was she thinking? Well, she's only thinking of herself. Because Naomi was insensitive to Ruth and Orpah's grief. I mean, they lost their husbands. They were like in grief also, but she's not identifying their grief. She's just thinking of herself. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. And so what does she think? Have you ever talked to people that were so bitter, and you talked to them, and maybe you had some struggles or some pain that you were going through, and you tried to like talk to them, and they didn't even hear you. They just came back with their own problems. And it was like, this is going nowhere. I thought I had a friend I could talk to, but they're so bitter. All I'm hearing is their own problems. Yeah, I know. I have this and this and this. And then they kind of go on and it's all about them. Well, that's exactly what was happening with Naomi at this point. Naomi had lost perspective and could only see her own grief. So that's all she was able to identify. Things are far more bitter for me than for you. For you. Naomi could not see what she had, but only what she didn't have. That's what happens when you're in bitter and, you know, angry. What's happening is your focus is only on what you don't have. Your focus is not at all on what you do have. And you want to turn depression around? Start focusing on what you do have and be grateful for what you do. That helps make that difference. With her two daughters-in-law, she set out for the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. So let me say, what do you need to do to let go of bitterness? I really believe that this happens in all of our lives. We come down to choices. And those choices, here's what Scripture says, do not bring sorrow to God and to his Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he's identified you as his own, guaranteeing you that you will be saved on the day of redemption. This is our focus. get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander. You see, this is the process. People get caught up in slander and harsh words and then anger, rage, and bitterness. Now, all of those words are not the same. So otherwise, they would have just repeated the same word. They're all different levels and ways that if we're not cautious, anger and bitterness will build up. And here's what I love about Scripture. It doesn't tell you just to get rid of something without replacing it. So what should you do to replace it? Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. You know, when you're bitter and angry, it not only really destroys you, but it destroys the people around you, your family. And that bitterness just continues to move down and be reproduced in others. You've got to pull back and figure out what it means to forgive. Because bitterness will destroy you physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Realizing the dangers, begin identifying unforgiveness. Because when you hold on to unforgiveness, that's when it builds into bitterness, and that's when it destroys. I really think that this is a helpful tool as we think about this. Let me list a few things forgiveness does not mean. Listen to this. It does not mean approving of what someone else did. It does not mean pretending that evil never took place. It does not mean making excuses for other people's bad behavior. It does not mean justifying evil so that sin somehow becomes less sinful. It does not mean overlooking abuse. It does not mean denying that others tried to hurt you repeatedly. It does not mean letting others walk all over you. It does not mean refusing to press charges when a crime has been committed. It does not mean forgetting the wrong that was done. It does not mean pretending you were never hurt. It does not mean that you must restore the relationship to what it was before. It does not mean that you must become best friends again. It does not mean that there must be a total reconciliation as if nothing ever happened. It does not mean that you must tell the person that you've forgiven them. And it does not mean that all negative consequences of sin are canceled. Pretty important. Some great counsel as a result. Mark Twain said, forgiveness is the fragrance the violet gives to the heel that has crushed it. When you are never more like Jesus than when you forgive. And you'll never be set free until you forgive. So begin the process of forgiveness. Now, I call it a process because we can do an act, submit our will and say, I forgive. But to trust and to really kind of come back as you heard all those things, that's a process and that takes time. So don't be too hard on yourself as you try to work through that process. But the important thing is you're working through it. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Forgiveness in its essence is a decision made on the inside to refuse to live in the past. It's a conscious choice to release others from their sins against you so that you can be set free. See, forgiveness sets you free. Because when you're holding unforgiveness and bitterness towards someone else, it doesn't hurt them. It destroys you. So rediscover the humanity of the person who hurt you. Everyone is human. They all sin, they do wrong, they hurt. So I have to realize, surrender your right to get even. So that's what we want to do, right? That's what bitterness tells you. No, let's give it up and say, no, I'm letting it go. Revise your feelings toward that person. You will know you have attained the miracle of forgiveness when you are able to ask God to bless them. And ultimately, that's where we have to go. Make the conscious decision to let go of the pain. Forgiveness is not optional. Do you hear that? You could underline that. Forgiveness is not optional. We forgive to the extent we appreciate how much we have been forgiven. We forgive to the extent of how much we have been forgiven. I tell you, her sins, and this is the woman who came to Jesus and anointed him, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. See, we've all been forgiven much if you've come to Christ, and we should all be aware of how much that is. But if you minimize what God has done, you'll never be able to show the kind of love God has for us. So recognize who is ultimately in control. Who do we blame for the problems? God. He's ultimately in control. So if you're angry and bitter, you're angry and bitter at God. You need to let go of that. If you want to experience his forgiveness, you've got to receive and extend forgiveness. You've got to say, Lord, I don't understand why this has come to me. I don't understand why this has happened, why this has been a part of my life. But I know you know me better than anyone else. And so I trust you with my life, my hurts, my pain, and I want to walk in forgiveness. I just have to leave it there. Scripture says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. It's the only place that we can experience all that God has for you in freedom. We're gonna do something we do often, is I'd like you to hold your hands out face up. And I'm sure all or most of us have something of hurt that has happened in our lives, something of pain. Maybe you've held on to it for a long time and it's become anger and even bitterness, and it's affected all that you are and all that you do. So Father, I'm gonna pray, and as I'm praying, I want to come to a point where I ask you just to turn your hands over, and that's letting go and leaving it there. Father, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross that we might have life. Thank you for your blessings in our lives. They're just incredible. For all of this, we give you thanks. Lord, we don't understand why we've experienced some of the hurt or pain that has come to our lives, why we've had offense that has been brought to us. But we know that you work all things for good to those who love you, and we love you, even though we don't understand. So Father, we just have to trust you ultimately with all things that are in place and trust you to leave it there. Lord, we turn our hands over and let go of the pain that is there. Let go of the hurt, the offense. Let go of our disillusionment or frustration, even in our world and our country and things that are happening. We just let go, Father, and have to trust you. We don't want bitterness to well up in us, a root of bitterness that might corrupt us and others. So, Father, we let go and we trust you with what you want to do in the days ahead. We love you, Father. And we give you our thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you. Go with you.